We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, we're going to note what it took for people to be saved. We're going to note what it took to be people who were living faithfully, and regrettably, some of those people, of course, are going to leave this life. But we're going to talk about what brought them into the body of Christ. Again, the whole reason why we're here this morning. We're going to look at it from a slightly different angle this morning, because we want to note what takes place then. And when I talk about what took place back then, I've got to, at some sense, speak about it speculatively. I know that, and I'll admit that right off the bat. But we can also bring it into something that's modern. And we know modern because we experience modern when we're trying to bring people into the cause of Jesus Christ. So let's think about why people are actually lost, why they were lost on Pentecost, to try to get people to understand the urgency, the need, the desire to want to be children of God. So we know Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. They had lots and lots of people there. You look in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Further down in the chapter, before they started speaking in tongues, Luke mentions all of the countries. I think there's 15 different countries that people are from. When the Jews came to Jerusalem for the feast, there were three of them that the Old Testament required a male Jew to come to each year. People have tried to describe how many there were in Jerusalem, but no one really knows because no one was actually there to try to count it. But there were lots and lots and lots of people. And we know Acts chapter 2. We know that there was a sermon that was preached. And that sermon was monumental because that's where it first introduced people to the fact that their lives cannot be what God wants them to be, and then here's the solution to it. And we know what that solution was. I mean, again, I'll go over it as we get through it, but it illustrates that when 3,000 people obeyed, you start thinking, you start wondering. So if 3,000 obeyed, how many were actually there to listen to it? I mean, how many paid attention? However long it took, you read it in just a moment or two. It's the length of Peter's sermon is not very long. I will bring up something a little bit later, of course, in the context. But it doesn't take very long. How many people were there to listen to it? It makes you wonder. But we know how things work. That if you have a crowd of people, you're talking about deep spiritual things, there's going to be a part of people who listen and who get excited about it, who obey. We all know the reality that there's a lot more people who probably don't. To me, that fits in exactly with what Jesus had already said, Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Remember that? That's when he talks about the narrow way and the broad way. And there's going to be a lot of people who follow the broad way. The broad way is the anti-gospel way. And there's going to be just a few people who follow the righteous way and are actually saved. Well, 3,000 seems like an incredible number to us because it is. But if you put it into the context of the number of people that were there, what would the number look like? And no one can definitively answer that. But all I want to suggest for the lesson for you to consider and for you to think about, you know, as we've been reminded this very morning that all of us have mortality, for you to consider this morning, what's my life going to be like, and who am I going to give my life to? Just realize there's not a lot of people who do this. There's not a lot of people who make this decision. And there are, as I've said, some reasons that I think that we can reasonably assume about the people there, and I'm pretty definitely sure that we can apply to people now. There's five of them. And I want us to look at exactly what took place. So let's get to Acts chapter 2. Let's go a little bit further down into the chapter, and let's get into verse 36. We're going to start in this lesson where I think is a very logical place. We've got to talk about belief. And we have to talk about whether or not belief is actually enough. So, would there have been people back there who would have thought belief would have been enough to save them? Okay? There's definitely that kind of people today. So let's think about it. Let's look. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. I told you the lesson's not very long. In verse 36, here is the concluding statement of it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The reaction to it is 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, up to this point, and again, a short lesson, but it was a short lesson, interestingly, built on evidence. You had Old Testament prophecy. You had the miracles that Jesus worked. You had his resurrection. Peter built a case. And people began to gradually accept that. Now, here's where I'll say this. Could be wrong. I hope it's right. It almost feels like the interjection in verse 37 kind of breaks the stride of the lesson. Because what I mean by that, when you look in Acts chapter 2, now let's just look down just a little bit, down to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, to accept this truth. So he had gotten this far. The people pretty clearly believed it, or else they would have never asked the question. And then immediately after Peter gives the answer to it, he goes right back to, which Luke doesn't give us any detail about it, just simply that there were going to be many other words. It cuts them to the heart. It makes them see their guilt. And again, they had to have believed it. They had to have believed it, because no one would have asked that in verse 37 if they didn't believe it. So I think you can very, very strongly suggest that they knew what they had done. They realized what they had done. So now what does Peter tell them to do? Look back in 38. He tells them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here was these people who have now been told that they have committed what I like to call an ironic sin, maybe the most ironic sin of every sin that's ever been committed. They killed the very person who actually could save them from their sins. And now there's a remedy for it. And I can imagine that there were probably lots and lots of people who were extremely joyful over the fact of hearing that they can somehow now make this right. And when Peter responded to it, when Peter said it, it was very unambiguous. It was direct and it was clear. Now the problem today is that we've got lots and lots of people, lots and lots of men and lots of women who would tell people that at the point that you believe, you've gone far enough. What do I mean by that? Let me throw out just a handful. Joel Osteen, Francis Chan, Andy Stanley, Joyce Myers, men and women, prominent men and women in the religious scene, at least in the American religious scene today, would have told you and would have told them it was enough. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here was a Holy Spirit-inspired preacher who said this. It was more than just them believing. And you have to come to the conclusion, and honestly, I don't know how to come to any other conclusion, but that if the people there who left, 3,000 of them baptized, but however many people who had heard and then left, if they left believing, but they didn't repent and be baptized, There is no other conclusion that I can draw other than the fact that they were lost. And to go even further, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, and you know, definitely, I mean, I'm the one that's going to say it, but I'm only repeating the words of the Lord and putting it into a context. The context is this: all the people who would willingly tell you that all you have to do is believe are the same kind of people that Jesus addresses in Matthew 15, 14. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. For someone to not fall into a ditch, someone's got to be able to see. The blind are the blind. They can't do anything about that. The religious blind could do something about that. The religious blind could just say, you know, you would say, well, they just need to read their Bibles. No, they've read their Bibles. Those people that I have mentioned before have probably read their Bibles more than I've read mine. What they need to do is open their heart and identify this as being truth, and then change what they've taught to make it agree with truth. The simple fact is there were probably a lot of people who just thought believing in it was going to be enough and that was going to save them, but it wasn't. A second one, let's consider something else. What about God being too good? I mean, can't you imagine people would have been saying God would be just simply too good to punish people eternally? I think about this, trying to put it back into the context of the current day. In the crowd, there would have had to have been Sadducees. Had to have been Sadducees. These were the parts of the Jews who were more aristocratic. They were very modernistic. You know, for their day and time, very, very modernistic. Paul, for example, described them in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, as people who didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the angel, they didn't believe in the Spirit. So, apparently, and this is the only thing that I can come up with, so if you know of something different, tell me. Because they believed that this life is the only life, then any punishment that you got for your sins apparently had to come in this life, because that would have been the only time for it. Or else someone just wasn't punished at all, and I don't know that they would go that far. But you could imagine, you know, people like that kind of standing on the fringe of the crowd and listening to Peter and saying, you know, look at all these gullible people. They're listening to what Peter is having to say. And Peter's telling these people that God's going to punish them. And they just accept it as simply not being true. So, what do people say now? Well, there's a lot. Just as an example, there can be people, and if you've talked to enough, you've gotten either a direct expression of this, or you've gotten something fairly close to it. People would say, don't worry about it. Even crucifying the Son of God. Don't worry about it. God understands your heart. God understands your good intention. And the grace of God, these things have been said to me, the grace of God is going to be big enough and wide enough to cover you no matter what you've done. And that's just not what Peter said. Peter gave two things. He said, you've got to repent. You've got to change what you did. And then you've got to be baptized. So Peter told them, and Peter went all the way from the direction of what was going to give them eternal life. They understood the whole gist of the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to make sure that we're not lost eternally? You repent and you're baptized. Romans chapter 6. So just look back in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 kind of helps us. It assists us. And Romans chapter 6, we, you know, you've already seen in the book of Romans, that it tells us, it identifies the fact that we're sinners. Chapter 3, you start in verse 8. It really goes down all the way into verse 23. Verse 23 kind of caps it all off. That's, of course, the famous verse that says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is almost the answer to it, I guess. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if there were people on Pentecost, like there likely were, who said that God was just simply too good to punish anyone, they're wrong. They're wrong. Because God gave mankind, God was the one who provided the opportunity, the chance for people to pull themselves out of the situation or the circumstance that they got themselves into. I've had discussions with people. I'd say little debates, but it wasn't like a formal thing. Just a discussion between two people. And they've been very direct, even very critical of the fact that God could punish people if He is good. But the fact is, you have to bring in the other part of it. Because if you don't bring in the other part of it, you're going to look at it very one-sided. And when you look at it one-sided, I'll be honest with you, that's when you make really, really bad decisions. We do wrong because we want to do wrong. So here was God. And God didn't want us to perish. So He gave us the chance to make it right for something that we did. Now that's grace. And because we've got that grace, and because we're all here today, and we've got the chance to make the decision, we can do it. And bring ourselves out of this eternal punishment that we're destined for. And I'll tell you, when you think about the fact of the gospel being good news, that's good news. It's wonderful news. Doesn't matter if it's the first century, it doesn't matter if it's the 21st century. You look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's start reading in 7. Doesn't matter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we start in verse 7. This is still going to apply. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, let that sink in. It was a public reading of it, but let it sink in. If you don't obey, and I've got to assume that if you're in the audience, there is a measure of belief in your heart. So if you're listening to the words that were just read, remember that if you don't obey the gospel, there's the danger of hellfire. And it's not that God isn't good to send you there. It's God was good to make sure that you can get out of it. I'm sure there were people there who believed that on Pentecost. And there's still people who believe it today. But let's move on. Let's think about the Ten Commandments. All of the people. Now this I can say with certainty. All of the people on Pentecost had a 15th century affiliation with the law of Moses. Specifically with the Ten Commandments. And I'll bring the Ten Commandments up a couple of times in this point. Specifically with the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments, the first four of them dealt with an Israelite's relationship with God. Then, most scholars, most commentators see this, and I really do get the point, so I don't disagree with it. You get to the fifth one, honor your father and mother. That one kind of serves as a transition. So, God's the ultimate authority. Then we have earthly authority. And all of us learned earthly authority the primary way with our parents. That continues. So then the last five of them, then transition to all of these different things that are truly moral things. And I have to bring up, and I've got to reemphasize, that even though we don't live by the Ten Commandments, I still have to live a moral, holy life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. I think we looked at this maybe last week or the week before, just by way of considering it again, Hebrews chapter 12, and looking in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Holiness, you know, live a good life, live a moral life, a holy life, a set apart or a sanctified life, without which no one will see the Lord. I am sure, because even Jesus said it, so I'm on good authority here. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the tax collector and the Pharisee, as Jesus was reporting it, go up to God in prayer, and the tax collector has all of the marks of someone who realizes their life isn't what it should be, and they're looking for God to fix it, probably like a lot of us in this room. The Pharisee, on the other hand, goes up before God, and all he can do is thank God that he's not as bad as other people. So you can imagine that there would have been people who would have looked at it like this in the very crowd. They're able to look at those Ten Commandments and think, I do pretty good on those Ten Commandments. So those Ten Commandments will save me. So don't lose sight of the fact you've got to live a good moral life. But the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament couldn't save us. Now here's the interesting part that I don't think a lot of people are really fully willing to grasp. The Old Testament, Ten Commandments, all of the commandments, were only given to the Jews. That's very, very important for you to know. It was only given to the Jews. Several places in the Old Testament explicitly say that. It was not given to Gentiles. However, today, there's a lot of people, Jews and Gentiles, who believe that the Ten Commandments can save them when, ironically enough, we knew a long, long time ago they weren't there to save people. Here's what I mean by that. Galatians chapter 3. Let me just take a minute and prove this. Galatians chapter 3. So let's look in Galatians chapter 3 and start in verse 21. Galatians 3 verse 21. And when he uses law here, he's talking about the law of Moses. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. So already with the old law, you're starting to see something. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That was what was going to save us. In 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it in a plainer, more direct way. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't what? It couldn't take away our sins. So what does that tell me? That tells me that the Old Testament wasn't going to be able to save me as a Gentile. We're all Gentiles. In fact, I'm pretty sure we're all Gentiles here in the room. But it couldn't even save the Jew. So someone on Pentecost thinking, you know, look, I'm listening to it. It's a new thing. I like new things. I would prefer to jump into new things. But I've had this thing for 1,500 years, and it's going to do me just fine. No, it was never meant to do you just fine. You needed something else. And what they needed was salvation in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that's what they were so incredibly reluctant to leave. We can't be saved on the basis of our goodness. We can't be saved on the basis of just how well we can live out the Ten Commandments in our life. There had to have been something more. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One more thought to that. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, just add to this, because this was said just essentially at the same time. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what name is that? It's the name of Jesus Christ. Number four, let's think about number four. We think the answer is too dogmatic. We think the answer is too exclusive. And this, I mean, definitely comes up a lot today. But let's think about it back then. So again, the Jews, you may have had the self-righteous Pharisees included in the group. I think they were. You could have had these elitist, more aristocratic, more modernistic Sadducees who would think that the answer that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, was a completely ridiculous answer. They were dogmatic and they were exclusive. So, what does that mean? There's two words that are used here, and we really need to understand what both of these words mean. When you say that they are dogmatic, it means that it is unquestionably right. When it is dogmatic, it is unquestionably right. As a side note, truth is always dogmatic. For example, the truth, the maybe a fundamental truth, I'm not a mathematics person, but maybe a fundamental truth of mathematics would be that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And almost no one of the 8 billion people on the planet are going to argue that with you. Are you going to step back and say, I'd get more into math if the people weren't so dogmatic about it? It's truth. That's just the nature of truth. Truth is dogmatic. But secondly, there's another word. There is exclusive. And exclusive means that it excludes from salvation people who do something different. People who do something different. Peter gave two things. And when we survey all of the New Testament, there are more things to do. But on this occasion, Peter gave two of those things. You repent and you be baptized. So when people refuse to do those two fundamental things, then their actions exclude them being saved. It is definitely not politically correct. And I mean politically correct just from the standpoint of how people believe religiously today. But it was biblically correct. It was scripturally correct. It was scripturally right. And truth, again, is always dogmatic. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Don't forget Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There is a narrow way. That narrow way is the way that leads to life. Because it's narrow, everything that's outside of the narrow way is excluded from bringing you life. It was dogmatic and it was exclusive. Yes, it was. Because that's the nature of biblical truth. And that's just what we have to accept, and that's just what we have to honestly acknowledge. If Peter would have said, I had thought about some possible statements Peter could have said. Here's one possible solution. Or you might want to consider. Or maybe you should think about. Or most of you should. There was none of that. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And everyone else who was offended by that in that day would very likely have left, and they couldn't have been saved. That is just the nature of truth. And when you take that truth from a religious truth and you put it to something else, like a mathematical truth, It's going to stay the same. But for some reason, with religious truth, people think that they can take it and manipulate it and mold it and shape it into anything that they want. And truth just doesn't work that way. Let's talk about one more and then we'll be done. I'm sure there are people who would have said, let's wait a while. I put the terminology of a convenient time. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that that's what Governor Felix told Paul when he reasoned to him about righteousness and about sin and about the judgment to come in Acts chapter 24. He was going to wait until a convenient time. Now, I'm actually going to give people the benefit of the doubt on Pentecost, because there were probably a lot of people who heard, and I will underscore probably, I think by the time I spit all of this out, you'll think, okay, I can get on board with that. There were probably a lot of people that day who heard Peter and they thought, I'm going to think about this. And I'm going to think really hard about this. And they left. And lo and behold, if they weren't included in the people by the time you get to Acts 4, that there were 5,000 people. Okay? Maybe there were some people who said, I'm going to think about this, and they never came back to it. So whatever situation that they were in, the point does still remain. When they left that day, they were lost. Some undoubtedly came back to it, some undoubtedly would not have come back to it. And all I really want you to consider, and all I really want you to think about is the fact that the devil doesn't really care that you understand that you're in sin. The devil doesn't really care that you feel it. I mean, feel it really deep that you're convicted of sin and then actually learn truth. Truth like repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The devil doesn't even really care about you getting excited to make a change in your life. All he cares about is for you to wait, for you to procrastinate. There were procrastinators in the crowd at Pentecost, surely. Surely you thought. I've studied with people, it's been one of the saddest things. Studied with someone one time, and this was on a Thursday or Friday, later in the week. And this person said, I'm going to come. It was here. They said, I'm going to come. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here on Sunday. I'm going to get baptized. By the time Sunday came around, I never saw them again, never had the opportunity to talk to them again. So in that two or possibly three, it's been several years ago, in that two or possibly 3 day gap, their entire life and the plan that they wanted to have for their life changed. Just put it off just a little bit, and that's what happened. That's a sad, sad thing. And it literally makes me wonder how many people put it off. And some, when they put it off, I mean, had really, really good intentions to give it a thought. I'll come back. Let me let the crowds clear out. And then I'll come back and be baptized. And it just never happened. And it's always made me wonder. Here was Peter. Maybe Peter's lesson was slightly broken up by the interjection of the crowd. What shall we do? Peter tells them the answer. They get right back at it. And what does he use? Many other words to try to persuade them, to tell them, today is your day. If you want to make a change, today's your day. You could wait. You could wait. You could come back to it. Could be fine. But you could wait. And that spark that intensity to want to be right with God could die. I have literally seen it do that before. So is it that big of a stretch to think about these five things over the course of Pentecost, that they very well could have happened? There's a reasonable case that in every one of these that I've presented, those circumstances would have definitely been there in Pentecost. But even if you wouldn't agree with that, you know for a fact, you know you can't argue with the fact that those five ideas are here today because you live them. You've talked to people. You've even probably had them in your life, maybe before you even became a Christian. So you know that I'm not just making this up. You know that this exists. Why were people lost on Pentecost? Maybe it was because they thought it was just enough belief, or maybe they thought that they could just live a good enough life. And some people still live a good enough life today because they've modeled it after the Ten Commandments, and they think that's enough. Maybe they think they'll wait just a little. I mean, there's all these answers and more, but I could only fit five into the time that I wanted to spend with it. But you get the idea. You get the idea. We love you. We're here to try to make it to heaven. As imperfect as we are and as many missteps as we take, we nevertheless love one another and want each other to get to heaven. There are so many reasons to say, I don't want to do this today. And it had to have existed in the first century. You know it existed today. Be like the 3,000, a magnificent number. Always wonder how many there would have been in the crowd who didn't obey. This morning, we want you to do that. We want you to come to Jesus Christ. We want you to turn your life over to Him, and through your trust and through your obedience in Him, doing what Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here and you need to respond to it, come up here and talk with us while we stand and sing.